It's amazing with all the options in our culture to find ourselves in church. Why? What is going on? It's this whole thing about becoming the church and being a church fit for the King. 1 Corinthians begins to open up that conversation, and the church is trying to do that. And as we've been looking at that, we're going to be looking at three chapters today, real quick. They really make one point, and it comes out in chapter 10. But he introduces the topic in the beginning of chapter 8, and he says, now concerning food offered to idols. Now, isn't that been the biggest question on everybody's mind as you were coming in here this morning? This afternoon at lunch, should I eat the food that was, you know, offered at the temple or what? Sometimes we read through the scripture and we wonder, what does it have any connection with us today, with where we live? And so I want to challenge you, when you read stuff like that in scripture, don't skip it, because it's meaningful. It has presence and purpose in the scriptures. He says, now concerning food offered to idols there in chapter 8, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. Boom. As Christians, we exist because of Jesus. It all focuses around him. That's what the Christian message is about. That's what the church is about. It's about Jesus. And Paul says, you know, there are a lot of ideas. You have to understand, in Corinth, they believed in many gods. And so you have all of these different gods that are represented, all of the Greek gods, and they had temples. And we talked about Corinth being kind of like the center of that hourglass, and everything kind of filtered through them. So everybody, all the travel, all the trade, all of the thought, all of those things, all throughout the course of the world, came in through the city of Corinth. So you've got temples to everybody, and you've got all of these ideas and all of these attitudes going on. And all of the people thinking, you know, yeah, we're going to worship in all of these things. And, of course, at all of these, there were food sacrifices. And because these people were really afraid of their gods, they would bring the best sacrifice. So the best place to buy meat was at the temple markets. And so that's where people would pick up the choicest food, is at the temple markets. But it had been... So that you've got all of these things going on in the city there. And the question is, now, as a good Christian, should I do that? No. Should I go there? Should I buy the meat? Should I eat it? What are people going to think? I mean, and Paul says, on the one hand, idols are nothing, so go ahead. You can, but should you? But should you? You see, it's interesting when we begin to look at the culture going on. There's always more than meets the eye. In Corinth, you know, there's a long story that goes behind this, and I want to go through really quickly. And I've got some scriptures I'm going to pop up on the screen for you. And I'm going to read through them, and I want you to get those references. And we're going to begin in Genesis, and we're going to go all the way through Colossians chapter 2. There, we're going to run through this fast, but it paints the picture of what the Bible talks about in relationship to gods. Because in those first eight verses of Corinthians, Paul says there are other gods. So where does he get this idea? He gets it from the Bible. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, what? God created. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The actual word in the Hebrew there is Elohim. Can be plural, can be singular. You kind of have to understand the context to know what's being said. In fact, you take that and you continue it on down into Exodus chapter 12. And in Exodus chapter 12, verse 12, children of Israel are in Egypt. The last plague is coming. It's the Passover plague. And in that Passover plague, God says to the Israelites, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike the firstborn in all the land of Egypt, man and beast, on all the Elohim, the gods of Egypt. I will execute judgment, for I am Jehovah. I am the Lord. I am the one." Very interesting, isn't it? That he acknowledges, even back in Egypt, all these other gods, all the plagues were targeted at some of the deities. What were these deities? Well, they were evil spiritual forces. Behind all of these images, all of these statues, there were real spiritual forces. What God is declaring is that there are spiritual forces in this world. Everything isn't just the way we see it. Paul talks about the spiritual battle. He tells us we fight against principalities and powers. It's not against flesh and blood. It's not always what's right in front of us. That continues in Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20, we find the Ten Commandments, the beginning of the Ten Commandments. And God, Elohim, spoke all these words saying, "I am Jehovah, your Elohim." He's saying, yes, there are a lot of spiritual forces out there. There are a lot of other gods out there. But I am the Creator God. I have a name, and I am above all the others. That's what begins to make the message of the Bible unique. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 to 5. This is something that the Hebrew people have been repeating over and over again. It's called the Shema. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord, Jehovah, your Elohim, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord, your God, with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might." That is what faith in God is about. It's about seeing him as the real deal, the one over everything else that's going on, all the other forces, all the other influences, all the other crazy ideas that exist in the world. He is unique and above them all. And I think that's a very important message for us to understand in our culture today. In Psalm chapter 82, you begin to read, and the psalmist is saying, basically, to God, crying out, "When are you going to deal with all these other gods?" And at the end of that chapter, verse 8 says, "Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all nations." Now we jump into the New Testament, and Paul says, chapter 2 of Colossians, "And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. Then he set aside, nailing it to the cross, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Christ." Wow. What does Paul say? He says, God has judged all of those other spiritual forces on the cross, and in the cross, he proved that he alone is God. He alone is the deliverer. He is the only one that can right the wrong that we see around us. The brokenness in our world, he's the only one that can heal it. Other people, other thoughts and ideas and worldviews and beliefs can put Band-Aids on stuff, but only God can heal and restore and redeem. So when you think about that, when Paul comes to the church in Corinth, he says, whose job is it to declare that message about who Jesus is, that he is the real deal, that he sets people free? It's our job. If we call ourselves Christians, it's the job of the church to declare that. And so how we practice our faith matters in regards to whether or not we get the right message across. That's why chapters 8, 9, and 10 in 1 Corinthians matter for us today. Because the issues that they were dealing with in the practice of their faith may not have a direct relevance to us. Although, I'll tell you, there are some weird places that you can go, and you know that spiritual forces are present. There used to be a gift shop up in the Surfside Shops. And I was umpiring some ball games, and I took a break on one of my times, and I was walking around the shops down there. And as I was walking in, I went into this curio shop. And I'm telling you, it was bizarre. And the things that they had there, there were crystals and all of these things and all of these healing objects, and there were objects from different religions of the world and all this and that. And I'm walking through there, and the more I stayed in there, it just felt heavy. It was obvious to me that there was a spiritual presence in that place, and it was not Christ. We have to be careful where we go and the things that we let influence us, because it's not flesh and blood. It's principalities and powers. How we practice our faith matters. So what is Paul getting at here in these three chapters in Corinth? In a quick word, it comes out in 1 Corinthians 10, 14 to 23. Right at the beginning, he says, "Therefore, flee idolatry." He says, "Stay away from these evil forces." Yes, we understand that Christ is the real deal. But that doesn't mean that these other gods aren't real. Christ is greater. He is more powerful. He's delivered us. What they offer is nothing. It's not life. But they're real in their influence to deceive, to delude, and to discourage, and to bring brokenness into the world. He says, "I speak to sensible people." Isn't that a wonderful compliment? He's calling them sensible. "Judge for yourselves what I say." And he turns it to the Lord's table. And he says, "Listen, when you come in here and you meet at this table, what's taking place here? In very short order, we're going to share some bread and some juice representing the body and blood of Christ. And we believe that his life was given for us so that his life may be manifest in us in real ways." Paul says, "How do you think the world acts when they go into things? They believe something is happening when they deal with their spiritual forces too. So be careful." Because what he says there, he says in verse 21, "You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons." You see, Christianity is not an either or a buffet of beliefs. It is an understanding that Jesus Christ is the real deliverer, and he is the one that sets us free from sin, both its penalty and its power. And we have to trust him and follow him and learn to walk with him. In verse 22, he says, "Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy?" Why is God jealous? Because, as he said in Jeremiah, "You are abandoning the living God, and you are digging wells for yourself that will never hold water and will never satisfy, but you have rejected the living water. What is wrong with you?" And he is angry with the people of Israel. Why? Because they've given up life for trinkets. And Paul says we can't be like that. In fact, chapter 10 talks about learning from the example of those that have walked before us. And he says, don't repeat the stupid mistakes that Israel did. They're recorded for you so that you don't have to fall into the same trap. Isn't that a blessing? I don't know about you, but I hate learning things the hard way. It happens too often in my life. I was one of those kids where the stove's hot. Oh, really? You're right. You know, it's just, you know, it just, I don't know. I'm wired that way. But I love it when Paul says, "Listen, these stories are not just bedtime stories. They're about people trying to discover real freedom. Following God or following themselves. Learn from their example. Watch their lives. So does it matter how you practice your freedom? You're free to do whatever you want. It's one of the beauties of the Christian faith. He sets us free. So we're free to be stupid if we want to. But how I exercise my freedom matters. And I want to give you three questions to check yourself in that, Jake. Next slide. How I exercise my freedom in Christ matters. Will my actions have a negative impact on Christians? That's what he says in chapter 8. He says, you know, about that food sacrifice to idols. You know, if going there and doing that, you know, somebody is looking or watching, or and they don't have the same level of knowledge you do, you're better off not to. I'm free to, but should I? Is it in their best interest? You see, sometimes we think in our country, we celebrated the 4th of July, we talk about our freedom, and I think right now you see the absolute utter stupidity of some people understanding what our freedom in our country is about. Because they say and do the stupidest things. Why? Because they can. Because they can. And the solution isn't to take away freedom. The solution is to understand where real freedom rests. And that is in Christ. That's where real freedom rests. So, as you're thinking through your practice of your faith, how is your practice going to affect others? Second question, is my life a willing and purposeful witness? In chapter 9, Paul talks about the fact that he doesn't take money for preaching the gospel. And he's, you know, because some people were saying, you know, well, Paul, you only do that because you have to. You're an apostle. He says, no. I says, I could do that. I could be a witness because I call myself a Christian. So, you know, I can say the right thing when I'm in the grocery store line and it's going too slow, and then there's somebody in the self-checkout that should never be allowed to be in there because some people don't know how to operate those machines. And so I could force a smile on my face and I could say I'm praying for them, but in, under my breath, I'm really muttering and sputtering and, you know. You see, I can either put on a face because somebody knows I'm a pastor, or as Paul says, I want the full blessing of the gospel. So I'm a witness because I believe the message and I believe it needs to be told. Why do you live your faith? Before others. Still think you're good? Or because you believe that He is the living God, the creator of all things, and that in Him you have life, life everlasting, and that the life that you're enjoying in Him is way better than anything the world offers, and everybody needs to know about it. So is your life willing, a willing and purposeful witness? Last question. In exercising my freedom, have I lost my way? Am I finding myself in the wrong places too many times? And so I don't know the difference between this table and another table. Paul says what we have in Christ is precious. What we have in Christ is precious. Chapters and verses are not included in the original letters of Scripture. So verse 1 of chapter 11, I believe, is connected to this whole message. And Paul ultimately says, you guys, it's kind of like Joshua's charge. As for me and my house, I'm going to serve the Lord, but you guys have got to make a choice. And Paul says to the church in Corinth, he says, you can imitate anybody you want. You can be anybody you want to be. But I want to tell you, be an imitator of me because I'm trying to imitate Christ. What does he mean by that? I believe he spells it out well in Philippians chapter 2. It says, Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in likeness of men, being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Paul says to the church, everything's permissible, but not everything's beneficial. Practice your faith well. Practice it wisely. Practice it not only for yourself, but for those around you. And above all things, practice it for the Lord. For he is the one that deserves all the glory and the honor. Let's pray. Father, thank you for being here this morning and for speaking to us in your word in ways that are very real for us today. On the surface, we don't always see it. But if we slow down and we look at your story from beginning to end, we see how the spot we find ourselves in fits. And how the truth of who you are is about what our faith is about. And the more we step into that well, the more we experience the richness of who you really are. So thank you for helping us to understand that our faith isn't about us. It's about you. And when it's about you, it truly becomes for us and everyone around us. In your name we pray.